Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. The same notes as we had last week, we've got this week. Last week, what we did, we kind of did the background. And if you look on the second page of your notes, you've got the map. And it's just a real quick review of what we're saying. We gave you many examples in the scriptures. But this collection that, of money that Paul is making is something that he's kind of making as a unique gift. I mean, it's not something that he's collecting for his ministry. It's not something he's collecting for, you know, the building program. What he's collecting money for is the Jerusalem believers. They're the Christians that are Jews back in Jerusalem. And when he leaves Antioch, as you see on the map, and goes up through Galatia, we find out in this letter that he's already started a collection there from the Galatian churches. When he writes the Romans, when he writes from Corinth to the Romans in 57, he addresses the offering and what he's going to be doing with this money. But he's collecting money. We know he collects money up in Macedonia. So when he goes across with a dotted line going across Galatia, Phrygia, Asia, which is Turkey today, and then he goes up to Troas and enters Macedonia. In there, he also sets up a collection. And he must be saying something to the people about the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. And again, they're not suffering in Jerusalem because of the pagans. The Jewish Christians are suffering in Jerusalem because of the Jews. They're persecuting their own people because they've accepted Jesus Christ. They've accepted what they consider a false Messiah, and they're walking away from the truth, the established Orthodox Jewish faith. So they're losing contact with their families, they're losing their jobs. Plus there's the famine that has been talked about that's going through the land. Plus they're moving in towards the time of the Roman War, so there's a lot of social upheaval. And so these people are being persecuted. These Christians that are Jews in Jerusalem are being persecuted, and they're poor. They just can't function in society as they used to be able to. And so Paul's trying to gain support from all these Gentile churches to send back to help them, which is indeed a true need that people have. Paul's concern, it appears, is twofold, is that he's kind of been ostracized, not just by the Jewish Orthodox people that are following Judaism, but also kind of ostracized by the Jews who've kind of come to the faith because they're trying to dabble with that concept of, okay, we're Jews, we've accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but Paul's actually preaching a gospel that is more in line with the Hellenization of the Jews that took place during Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid period when they're preventing circumcision and forbidding the law and forbidding Torah reading. And Paul seems to have almost slipped into that, which he hasn't, but because he's presenting freedom in Christ and faith by salvation by faith in Christ. But it's also, he's not emphasizing circumcision, which is a big deal for the Jews. He's not emphasizing obedience to the law as far as dietary laws, which is a big deal to the Jews, and things that they fought for the right to have against the Seleucids when they were trying to Hellenize Jerusalem or the Jews into Greek culture. And so now Paul seems to have taken the side of the Gentiles as a Jew. So he's lost faith with, or he's lost, the Orthodox Jews have lost confidence in Paul. The Jewish Christians, like, you know, James and the whole church in Jerusalem is kind of like, what's Paul doing? They're trying to figure it out. And he's being tracked by Jews, as you know, throughout his ministry of shutting him down. He's splitting synagogues with his message. So he's not only trying to help the Jews that are suffering in Jerusalem, he's also trying to use this, again, I'm inserting this, but he's going to say it. He's trying to use this as an opportunity to say, hey, I have goodwill towards the Jewish people. I have goodwill towards the believers. I'm going to bring this collection of money. And it's not a few dollars. It's not some change like a Sunday school offering. It's going to be money that's collected from all around the Mediterranean world. And this was common among the Jewish culture for the Jews to live in these different places, make money, you know, in commerce and business activities in the Gentile world, and then send a portion back to support the people in Jerusalem because they never lost vision of the importance of Jerusalem, the importance of the Temple Mount, the importance of their religion, and their place in history. So if you would break and leave Jerusalem or leave Judea and go start a business in Asia somewhere or go over to Greece, and we know there's a synagogue in Corinth, we know these people were making money, Jews are making money around the world, but they never gave up sending money back to Jerusalem to support the vision of the Jewish people. And that's typical. And so Paul's doing the same thing with the church. Just takes that Jewish practice of collecting money and sending it back to Jerusalem is now taking the Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are doing the same thing the Jews were in sending money back, not to preserve the temple worship, not to preserve Judaism, but to preserve the truth of Jesus Christ in his church in Jerusalem. And he's using the Gentiles to support the Jewish church. So that's what's taking place here, and that's what this offering is. And he's now as we read this account in 2 Corinthians 8, he has gone from Ephesus, where he's just had the riot, gone up to Troas into Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and that is where he met Titus. And Titus says, okay, and this is important for this point right here, in verse 3, or point 3 here, is the Corinthians, who have been rebellious towards Paul because of the false Greek philosophy and the false teachers and the super apostles. Paul's going to return to that theme in chapter 10. But he's been building in chapters 1 through 7 and building the confidence, saying, hey, you're back on track, folks. I mean, it took us, you know, a few months to get you back. It took Timothy. It took Titus. It took a heated letter, that third letter of the Corinthians that we don't have. We've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians. But that painful letter that he sent them, he said, but you're back on track. And so they're ready for spiritual growth to return to something bigger than themselves, something more important than you listen to the doctrine and accept the truth, is now you're ready to step out and re-embrace this concept of let's go help the Jews. Let's go help the Jewish believers. And so he's writing that letter, and that's what Titus tells him when he meets him in Macedonia up there in Philippi and Thessalonica. And Paul's now writing this letter, 2 Corinthians, back into Corinth, and he's going to send Titus and a brother. We're not sure who it is. Some think it's Luke, and Luke's a good guess. You can maybe do more research and try and iron out who is going with. His name is not mentioned, but someone that has confidence in all the churches, all the churches have confidence in this brother. He's been useful, so it kind of appears that maybe he's done some work as far as teaching himself. And he's coming down with Titus to help resume this collection that the Corinthians had began. But when they went off track and started following false philosophy, making money, collecting money from the Corinthians for the Jews was no longer an issue. Let me see if I can say that again. When Paul begins to write 1 Corinthians, he addresses the issue of this money. He says, we're set aside some money like the Galatian churches and start collecting money for the Jews. Now, he's not talking about his personal ministry, not talking about the church lights. He's talking about the Jews. We're going to send money down there. We talked about that in detail last week. But now, when he realizes, wait, you guys are listening to false teachers. You guys have got Greek philosophers coming in here. You've got some kind of philosophy. You're using Christian terms, but you're drifting into paganism. And you're rejecting Paul's apostolic doctrine and the Old Testament teaching. So then he starts chewing them out in 1 Corinthians and say, hey, we got to get this back on track. He sends Timothy. They send Timothy back, crying apparently, to Ephesus. Paul then sends Titus with the third letter and chews them out. And Titus is now in-house, apparently cleans house, fixes it. And now that they're back on track, Paul says, okay, let's resume. Now that we've got you back on track, let's resume this offering. And so that's where we're at in chapter 8, verse 1. And when we read chapter 8, we're going to read down verses 1 through 9 here first. And he's going to use, if you allow me to break this down, he's going to give them five examples of what is the right thing to do in this situation. The first, he's going to use the Macedonians, verses 1 through 5. The Macedonians, he's going to say, they're doing it right. They're doing it right. The Corinthians, he says, you were doing it right. In chapter 6, or verse 6, he's going to talk about you began with the right attitude. Of course, then we had that problem with the false teachers. But now you're back on track. And so you began and you had a desire to give. But now, the next point is, now that you've returned to your own spiritual growth and you're back in the truth, now a sign of spiritual growth. Now, again, be careful here. I'm not going to use this for manipulation. You know, this is not going to end up with now we're going to build a big Generation Word building. You know, there's no end game to this as far as an offering. And I don't think Paul is using this as manipulation. This is just a flat spiritual principle. And as far as I'm concerned, just so you understand, as far as I'm concerned, I think giving money, supporting ministries is a sign of spiritual growth. But that's your call. You understand? That's not for me to tell you. And so we're going to take an offering here, and you can help grow, demonstrate your spiritual growth by giving me money. Okay, now we've crossed the line. I can tell you a sign of spiritual growth that you're growing and you're looking at the big picture, just like faith or love or service or whatever your ministry gift is, giving. And we can see here, giving is also one of those graces that you will begin to enter into as you grow spiritually. I would push it this way, the lack of giving, or at least the lack of desire to give, is a sign that something's off center. Now, you don't need to give me money, but there should be some desire to give, extend your finances out into the kingdom of God. Again, please understand what I'm saying. Whatever you think is valuable, there should be some extension of you, just like these Gentiles are taking money and sending it down to Jerusalem to support the church. We don't want to lose the church in Jerusalem. We don't then want them to be buried culturally by the Jews. So we're going to take Gentile money and send it to support them. That's kind of what this is talking about. You can send people with me. We're going to have men. There's going to be 9 guys carry the money down. So who's pocketing this money? None of these guys. They're going out of their way to make sure they deliver the money. So look, Paul's just trying to make money. No, he's going to go out of the way. He's going to end up in prison because he's delivering this money. The whole point I'm trying to say here is a sign of spiritual growth that you're on the right track is I want to help out and contribute to the advance of the gospel or whatever. Now, again, it was going to make it very clear in chapter 9, that's your call where you want to make it. You are a priest. You are a mature believer. You're on spiritual growth. If you have a desire to give, you're old enough to know where to give it. Now, if you don't have a desire to spiritually give, maybe we have a problem. But anyway, then he goes back to, in the next point, the fourth example, goes back to the Macedonians, their sincerity. They had a sincerity to want to give, even though they were strapped themselves financially. Because, again, we're getting a flavor of it now in our culture. But if you're in Jerusalem and you're a Jew, and the Jews have just convinced the Romans to crucify Jesus, and now you come home and tell your family, that was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He's alive. He's going to come back someday. It's like, that's not going to go over well. We just killed him, son. It's like, he was a false prophet. No. It's in the Old Testament. I can show you. It's like, you're not going to be welcome at Hanukkah next year. It's like, you can't come back home, son, and talk like that. That's the way it is in Jerusalem. Well, when we talk about the Corinthians or the Macedonians, they're Gentile cultures, they're pagan cultures, and so they're more open to a variety of different gods and things. And there's depending on your city, how many travelers come and go. But you still start accepting a Jewish man as the Lord, as the Messiah. You know the problem they had in Thessalonica, that these men are pronouncing or proclaiming another king other than Caesar. So in Macedonia, Corinth, it can get pushed to the place that we see you breaking alliance with our culture and addressing a Jewish man as Lord and King, and now all of a sudden you're being ostracized in Philippi, in Thessalonica, because you're switching religions. You're now breaking with the pagan culture. Again, we should have some sense of that in our own culture here today, because however, I don't want to go too far with this by any means, but unity of culture is crucial. I mean, the great leaders realize this. Alexander the Great realized this. That's why he was in the idea of Hellenizing his empire. Everybody's going to speak the same language. He's tolerant of religions, but we're all going to be unified. That's enough of that. But the Macedonians showed their sincerity. But even in this sincerity, it wasn't because they were so rich and wealthy. It was they themselves, just like the Jews had suffered persecution, the believers in Macedonia had lost some contact with their culture as far as jobs and economics and family interaction and social behavior. They were, in a sense, well, remember, Paul ended up being in prison while he was in Philippi. And so there's some problems there also. But yet the Macedonians say, I know we've got problems, but these guys have bigger problems. We want to jump on board and help. That's an example. And then the last point he's going to make, I know I'm still introducing this, he's going to use the great verse that many people quote, the verse that Christ himself, the nature of God himself, is to have that self-giving love. He was, even though he was rich, he became poor to help you. And these are just 5 examples, we're going to read through them now, of why Paul is encouraging them. Okay, we began this, and I think you're now ready to resume this. Chapters 8 and 9 are about this gift. Chapters 1 through 7 was Paul, as I said, Paul talking about verses chapters 1 through 7 about his relationship and his defense of his relationship with the Corinthians. Now that that's been reestablished, he applauds them at the end of chapter 7. It's like, okay, Titus says everything is fine. Now, let's get back in chapter 8 and 9. Let's get back to this important event of let's start collecting this money for the Jerusalem saints. And then chapter 10, he's going to go back and say, okay, now I want to identify what caused the problem. And he's going to go back and start pointing out all the false teachers that had come in and undermined his ministry, so you don't let this happen again. So the first seven chapters is about his relationship with the Corinthians. 8-9 is about this offering. He wants to help the Jerusalem saints. Then the rest of the book is basically identifying the false teachers and proving that, hey, Paul is saying he is as good or better than any other teacher they're going to have. Yes? Well, yeah, in Ephesus, it was, yeah, in a sense, because that's why they had the riot. There have been so many people, and this is, again, without going back and studying the whole thing, it wasn't Paul rioting in the streets or burning the Ephesian flags or something. It was Paul simply, and this is what's exciting for me as a Bible teacher, is Paul simply proclaiming the truth to the Ephesians. He didn't come in and start killing people at night who weren't accepting the Bible or the Scriptures or the Jewish Messiah. He was just simply renting a place in the Tyrannus' lecture hall and teaching, and people were coming during their lunch hour. It wasn't even a church service. It was lunchtime at Panera's with a Bible study. And so many people are coming and saying, this makes sense, and are moving into the faith, that they are moving towards the truth, which means they are moving away from the falsehood, which means they're leaving the pagan idols. Not just a handful of people, but so many people were leaving the Temple of Diana that weren't showing up for church services with the Temple of Diana, that the offerings went down, the selling of those little golden statues or silver images, I should say, of Diana that were, like some people burn candles, they'll put money in, they'll burn a candle for somebody in a certain church. These people were they buy like little statues. It was a little money maker. You'd buy a little statue and then you'd put it here and this would represent your presence in Diana's presence. Or you'd pray, it would represent your prayer. It'd be like lighting a candle and cost you $10 to light a candle or buy a little statue. And people stopped showing up buying these little statues that the market fell out. It collapsed. And that's why they started the riot in the city, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember that story. And they're protesting because the market has collapsed. Like, and Alexander the metal worker, who's going to end up being the cause of Paul's death. Remember in 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, look out for Alexander the metal worker. He's caused us great harm. Because this is no longer a Jewish issue. When this surfaces in Nero's court, it's no longer a Jewish issue. This is Paul undermining the economy of a Roman city, of Ephesus. And when this comes up, they've got all their attorneys show up. They have a case against Paul. He gets his head cut off. Why did he get his head cut off? Because he preached Jesus in Ephesus, and people followed him, and our offerings, our economy, all the men lost their jobs. We had to lay people off because we couldn't support them any longer because of this one man and this false Jewish religion that he was preaching. So Ephesus, when Paul leaves on this map, when he leaves Ephesus, he has just left the riot. He escapes. He saved, again, I don't want to continue with this, but I guess I do want to. But remember, they're rioting in the theater. Paul's in a house somewhere, and he says, what? There's people in a theater? And he says, let me go talk to them. This is Paul's tendency. Whenever there's a group of people in a theater, great, shut the doors. I'll address the crowd, and I'll explain to them. This is a good thing that I'm teaching. And they would not, they basically locked the doors, strapped them to the wall, and said, Paul, if you go, they're going to kill you. Paul says, no, I can fix this. And the believers would not let Paul leave the house. And then the magistrates came in to the men of the city of Ephesus who were rioting. They said, men, we have courts for this. You can't start a riot. Wouldn't it be nice to live in a culture that had order and decency? But anyway, he said, you can't start a riot. Because when Rome finds out we're rioting, they're going to send their military. There's one thing Rome doesn't like, and that's chaos. If you've got a complaint, go down to the city courthouse and file a complaint. We have a system. And just fill out the paperwork. But don't start a riot, because now we magistrates have to deal with Rome, and they're not going to be merciful to us. So the riot was subdued, and they're all shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana, same goddess. And it calmed it down, they dispersed, and apparently they did go where? To the courthouse, fill out the paperwork, but Paul's on the run now, and it takes him a while to catch up with him. I got to stop there because I'm going to rehearse the whole New Testament for you. But you understand, so that's what was going on there. And that was subdued that day, but it rises up again when they find out where Paul's at. It appears that's why Paul is in prison in 2 Timothy, was because of that event, because the courts caught up with him. Okay, so yeah. Again, the point there, like what Don is saying, is if it's Macedonia, if it's Jerusalem, if it's Ephesus, if it's Corinth, the preaching of Jesus Christ is pulling people out of their culture. Not that they don't eat the same food or dress the same way or enjoy the same types of things, but it's like it's pulling them out of line with their belief system, their worldview. It's like we're looking at something bigger. And people felt at odds with it. People stopped going to the temple. People stopped going to the Jewish, having the same views of the Jewish, you know, the scriptures. They reinterpreted them to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, that's an introduction to somebody that and some of those snowbirds left, you know, the snowbirds, they left for the winter. And their big concern is what? That when they come back in March and April, that we're still in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. It's like, oh, good, we didn't miss anything. Yeah, no, you did. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Again, we're looking at here, Paul's going to give you 5 examples of why it's good to re-engage us. Look, chapter 7, verse 16. Notice he ends this whole chapter 1 through 7. This is where he's talking about the relationship and how they've been restored. Verse 16 of chapter 7. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. And again, if you understand what's taken place between Paul and the Corinthians in the last 4 letters, he said, I am so glad we're back on the same page. He's restored the church and himself to the church. Now, verse chapter 8, and now that we're restored to fellowship, we're back on the same page, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. I mean, first thing he's going to do, he said, I'm going to use them as an example because I want you to follow what they're doing. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing the Galatian churches, the Macedonian churches are doing. Out of the most severe trial, and again, that severe trial is probably related to the fact that they've broken rank with society, have accepted a Jesus Christ, which, you know, again, change. I said they still enjoy the same culture, but it does change their lifestyle, obviously, I mean, from morality all the way down to their worldview. The severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty. So they've got a trial they're facing, but they've got overflowing joy, which is, again, their understanding of, I mean, that you ever been hopeless and then understood truth and had joy? Your circumstances don't change, but you realize, I'm not hopeless. I just got to keep moving. And so they're under severe trial, but they're overflowing with joy because we understand where this is going now, where the pieces are fitting together. Has anything changed? Nothing except my view. I understand what's happening. And their extreme poverty, which means their severe trial, their joy didn't alleviate their poverty. They're still struggling, but it says it welled up in rich generosity. And now that's a combination. Severe trial plus joy plus poverty equals rich generosity. How's that happen? Well, let's read on. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, sharing in this service to the saints, no matter how the person that's collecting the offering twists it to apply to your offering situation, this here in context, service to the saints is the money being collected from the Gentile churches to be taken and set on the table in front of James, Jesus' brother, who is the bishop of Jerusalem church. We see that take place in Acts. The service of the saints is the saints in Jerusalem. That's the kind. Now, you can apply that however you want to, but that is the context. His point, they are poor, they are under trouble, but because of the joy, their spiritual growth, they desire to contribute. We want to share something, because this is, again, that supernatural desire to contribute, but then going on right here, even beyond their ability. Now, we're going to read on in chapter 8 and 9 as we get to this. That is not the normal behavior. It is not natural. In fact, he's going to warn us of this. It is not natural or normal to give beyond your means. It's not even advised, because you can't. He's going to say, our desire is not that you be hard-pressed so they are alleviated. In God's plan, it's like the manna in the wilderness. He's going to use this as an example. He's going to go to the Old Testament. In the manna in the wilderness, everyone went out and collected what they wanted. They came back. Some collected a lot. Some collected a little. But at the end of the day, everyone had what they wanted. Everyone had plenty. So the point is that's God's ultimate goal. So we don't want you to go into poverty straits with no food and be in a state of starvation because, oh, these people are having a great time. So, that's something there's really, be careful. There's no real number on that. I know we're going to throw the word tithe around and things like that, something else to be discussed. But in this situation right here, these people are making a decision. It's their own spiritual growth that's giving them the desire to give, and it's their own commitment to the program that even though they're hard-pressed, we're going to go beyond what we can afford to give. And we'll cut back on a Starbucks coffee this week in the morning and give them, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they're not hard-pressed that they're going to starve and die, but hard-pressed that they, don't get to, go to a movie or something. I'm using me and Tony as an example there. Okay. Fill in your own example. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They were not coerced. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service. My friends, for me, that is when you know you're dealing with a mature spiritual person who doesn't need to be coerced, doesn't need to be manipulated, doesn't know how to have a slideshow to move their emotion before you get any money out of them. They understand what's going on, and they plead. They say, we want this to keep going. And they plead urgently for the privilege of sharing. We want to help this thing go. It's like, and you can't manipulate people into that. You can only, in what I think, my opinion, again, you got to understand, you can always judge me. You can only teach people. You can only let God, the Spirit of God, lead them into it. It's got to be something that that grows in their soul, their spirit, their own understanding, their own spiritual growth. You can run a slideshow. You can get an auditorium of unbelievers who are slightly religious, run a slideshow, and collect millions of dollars from them. That proves nothing except you're a great showman. I mean, you can get an entertainment on the stage and make money. What we're talking about here is people who understand what's going on and say, this is the truth. We want to help support this truth and those who are suffering in Jerusalem. Here we go. So right now we are still in the first example. The Macedonians are being used an example of having grown and responded correctly. Verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And there's, again, a huge example which I think supports what I just said or have been saying. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Before we run our slideshow and show you all the emotional effects of why you need to give money in this, you need to go to God. You need to be spiritually right. You need to mature spiritually. You need to go home and grow, study the Bible, mature. And then after you've reached that point, look around and go, now, how can I help out? And then come back and say, I would like to contribute to what's going on here. You give yourself first the Lord and grow maturely before you actually enter the game. It's kind of like going through, if you use football as an example, you first give yourself to the weight program in the summer and work out and get in shape before you show up for the game Friday night with a crowd. It's like if you don't give yourself to the weight program, if you don't give yourself to the training program in the summer, and then you show up for the first game of the season, you gave yourself first to the audience, and you're going to get slaughtered on the field. But if you give yourself first to the Lord, you mature and grow up, and then come back and say, I want to get involved in the game. Okay, well, then you're ready. He says, I'll read this again. And they did not do as we expected. The natural human tendency is to get people in the door, get them some kind of spiritual relationship, some kind of spiritual frenzy, collect money from them, and everybody's happy. Well, I got saved and I gave money. It's like, I'm right with the Lord. It's like, no. Keep your money. You just got saved. Over there is class. There's a Bible store. Study, read, join a Bible study, mature, and then come back and say, okay, now I want to get involved. And so the tendency is to just jump right and say, hey, I'm ready. No, if we want to play a football game right now, who wants to play? We all want to play, but who's ready? Maybe you are, but it's like, we got to practice first. Okay. And they did not do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. God's will is that you go to Him first and mature and grow, and then you come back and plug into ministry. Ministry is always the goal, but you alone without growth, without the weight training program, that's human nature, but that's not useful to the Lord. Okay, so that is the example right here of the Macedonians. They did it right. So he's hanging it up. This is what they did. Now I think you're ready. He goes on. Verse 6. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. And right here, the Corinthians had a desire to give. So now Titus is coming back, and he knows that you already began it. He put it on hold because there was huge... No one was going to the weight room. No one was working out. No one was going to Bible study. You're all going down to the Greek philosophers and having great speakers come in about, personal growth and all these things. He says, none of you are ready. But Titus now says, okay, you wanted to. You got distracted. But Titus says, you're now ready. So now he says, Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, again, this is huge because this act of grace is describing their giving. If you take an audience and manipulate them into giving, that's not grace. That's human manipulation of another human desire. It's psychological. You're moving things around. You're manipulating people. There's no God involved. Titus now says, okay, we began this, but then you derailed and we can no longer speak grace to you because you were under human manipulation. We got you out of human manipulation, and now it's time to return because you're growing. You're back in fellowship with God. It's time now to experience that grace. You're going to have a desire to participate. God's going to meet you where you're at, and you're going to start to give again to this purpose that he's calling. So this grace that he's talking about right here, Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part, right? This act of grace is the giving. And just because people give doesn't mean it's grace giving. Grace giving is giving money that is not manipulated, not coerced, not some kind of legal bondage, not some kind of, you know, debt I owe. It's a desire. Just like the joy, the love, the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, they flow. This grace of giving should flow. I'm not saying there shouldn't be giving. I'm just saying giving should not be reduced to, it'd be like saying, oh, there's so many good examples. Political correctness. You're all going to get along. Darn it. You know, it's like, how about we just treat people right? We learn proper etiquette. We learn social behavior. And it's like, no, we're going to make laws that make you treat each other right. It's like, that's not genuine. That's going to fall apart. And the same thing, we're all Christians, so you're all going to love each other. It's like, we raise boys like that. Sometimes we use that kind of terminology. Because in my house, we're going to have laws. You're all going to get along. I don't care if you like it. I can't change your heart. I can't make you love each other. But you're going to stop arguing in the car while I'm driving. It's like, I told you, was it recent? Did I tell that story? About the cop pulling us over? Not pulling us over. Did I tell you? Did I tell you the story about the snowstorm? I'm going down the interstate. I told somebody this a few weeks. I don't know where it was. It's worth taking a break here for him. Just a moment. But as a father, you know, I'm driving down the interstate, and we're going to Christmas, family Christmas over by Omaha somewhere. It's holiday season. And I got teenagers arguing in the back seat. I mean, we got a van, so they're like three rows back. It's like, this isn't working. Okay, I can't reach them. And so it's like, finally, I've had enough. I mean, I've warned them. I've turned the music off. I've done everything. I've threatened them. We're throwing Christmas presents out the window. I mean, we're doing everything to manipulate these kids in the back seat. So finally, it's like, I've just had enough. Pull off interstate on the side of the curb. I come around the door. I open up the hatchback. They're not nice. Now I'm one row away. Hatchback. I'm in there. Arr, arr, and woo, woo, woo. Cop pulls over. It's like, good. I got backup. Okay, he pulls over, and he says, what's wrong here? I says, can you talk to these two kids? I says, they're driving me crazy. He says, sir, get back in your car. You're going to get killed out here on the interstate in the snowstorm. You just saw the two little smirks of the two little kids in the back seat. It's like, yeah, we got backup, Dad. Get back in the car. And then they didn't say anything, but they're like, ching. It's like, one of my most embarrassing moments is right here. I got backup here. It's like, and who gets chewed out? The officer chews Dad out. Dad. And the van was quiet because they knew we'd gone to a different level. But anyway, that had some point. That has a point. Oh, grace giving. Great. I mean, there's a place to enforce something, but I don't want my boys to be forced into obedience. I want them to grow and mature and willing. That's the same thing here. This grace of giving, it's like instead of being forced into it, grace giving is where you understand and you want to cooperate. You want to demonstrate love. You want to demonstrate cooperation. You want to demonstrate your spiritual gift. You also want to give and have things advance. That's the kingdom plan. Okay. So Paul is now telling the Corinthians here, the second example is, you had the desire at the beginning, now Titus is there to help fulfill it, finish it up. So you guys started right, they started right, but then they got derailed with false teaching, and now they're back to being able to give with grace. But just as you excel in everything, and here's that list, in faith, this is all spiritual production, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness. That means no fraudulent pretending you're a Christian who loves people. You genuinely love people. You genuinely care. It's like, I can't go any further with that. And in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. He says you had the beginning to it. Now make sure you excel in it. And now the Corinthians have returned to spiritual growth. That's the third thing. They began it, but now that they've returned to their spiritual growth, let's continue it. So in a sense, these go together, but one is talking about you had the desire at the beginning. Now you have the desire to return to that. So you're at back at the same place. Now, next point, chapter 8, verse 8. I am not commanding you. That would nullify the whole thing. Everyone's going to give 10%. There's no way you can command grace. I mean, talking about the tithe is another issue. The principle of tithing, all that. But what, right here, according to my text right here, this is a big issue in certain circles, so keep thinking about it. Don't agree with everything I'm saying. But as I'm reading this text, he's just coming off the point of the grace of giving. And I'm explaining to you, it's something it's a fruit. It's a natural process of growth. You can get someone born again and command them to tithe, and they're tithing right now. It's like, what just happened? They got saved, and now they're tithing. They're a mature believer. It's like, that's not how it happens. I mean, I can have a child and then, you know, scream at him and make him be obedient, but you didn't change it. You just made him obedient. Grace is where they mature and they have the desire to be obedient. So right here, I think this is confirming it. You don't have to agree with me, but I think right here, I am not commanding you to give, because he wants the grace to develop. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. What he's saying right there is this is a good test. If you are, and dokimazo is the word for test, it means to test for, you're anticipating this is genuine, but I'm going to test. Someone says this is a gold coin. Oh, yeah, it looks like a gold coin. I think it's a gold coin. Would you mind if I test it? And then you test, yeah, that's gold. You believe, you're just making sure your confirmation is true. He says, I think you're ready. I think you're mature. I think you're back on the right track. So I'm not commanding you to give. I'm just telling you, I think you're ready for the big game. It's Friday night. We've gone through the weight training. We've practiced all summer. You've gone through preseason. You've gone through two-a-days. You're ready for the Friday night game. Now, we may not be. I'll find out. But I'm going to dokimazo you. I'm going to put you on the field because I think you're ready. And that's what he's saying here. He's not testing. I'm not sure where you're at. He knows. Everything indicates to me that you are now ready. So now, I'm bringing this back up again. I'm not commanding you to give. I'm not going to give you some kind of legalistic jargon. I'm not going to prick your emotions. I'm going to tell you, the Macedonians, they are doing it right. This is what I'm looking for. This is the model. You had the desire at the beginning, but then you derailed. We got you back on track, and now I think you're spiritually ready. So now, I don't want to command you to give, but I think you're ready for the big game. I would like to see you desire to engage in this gift that we're taking down to Jerusalem. And he's fully anticipating. He said, yeah, we understand the need to support this. Does that make sense to you? Again, when you're talking to a large group like the Corinthian church in a letter, some people are understanding, some people are not going to understand. There's going to be some confusion at some level, and he'll address that here. Okay, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others, the others, Macedonians. And now he comes to the ultimate example, the fifth example. And again, when we say grow spiritually, what is spiritual growth? For me, it's going to be defined very simply. Spiritual growth is when you begin to imitate God's behavior, God's nature. Now, everybody wants to run, miracles, signs and wonders. Yeah, whatever. How about mature behavior? How about moral behavior? How about genuine love? How about being able to function as a normal citizen and bring glory to God in your daily behavior? Well, yeah, but what about the miracles and signs and wonders? Okay, you're not ready then. Let's go back and talk about it. In other words, spiritual growth is when you begin to emulate God. And so he's talking about the Macedonians are mature. The Corinthians were on the right track. They got derailed. But now that they've returned, they're ready. I want to test you and compare you to the sincerity of the Macedonians. And now, this is natural. Spiritual growth is what? Well, Christ, who we're trying to emulate, was doing this. And this is what Christ did. And you've heard this verse before because everybody wants to use this for, get rich quick. But this is just the fifth example of God's nature. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that very nature, that very flow of just a natural production of the presence of God was what? That though he was rich, he was completely fine, taken care of. He was the eternal God. He was rich. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. He set something aside to come to you so that through his poverty, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In other words, he gave up, and we can pick this up if we wanted to. We could flip, it'd be a great time to flip to Philippians and go through the verses about him laying down his deity and all these types of great discussion there, and we've covered that in other times. But Christ became a man so that he could help mankind in a way that only Christ could help. So he did, again, I don't want to talk about him not being God because he continued to God. We're in a whole other discussion now. But basically, maintaining his deity, he came down and functioned as a man, behaved as a man, he became a man. I mean, all these things are blasphemous statements here, so I'm trying to wrap this up. But he became a man and still maintained his deity. But he became a man and suffered so that he could take what he had, his deity, if you want to be careful, but his nature and share it with you. He didn't make you gods like, you know, there's all, but he gave you his nature. So right now today, you can grow and mature and become the image of Christ. You can demonstrate that spiritual growth. Why? Because he gave you that potential. You're not going to become gods. You're not going to have God kind of power because that's another whole conversation. But you do have the nature of your Father, and you can grow and mature. Again, if that needs to be defined more clearly, that was pretty sloppy for such a difficult subject there. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I think we're talking there, again, I think we're totally talking there, again, please keep judging me, totally talking there about spiritual condition, spiritual richness, poverty in the sense of being dead to God, rich being in the presence of God. And Christ came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him because they were dark. He brought light to the darkness, but the darkness didn't understand him. So Christ brings the light to the darkness, and the darkness doesn't understand it. But he did that so that he could share the light with the darkness, and we could become, have our eyes open. We could be saved. The Spirit of God could enter us, and we could grow and mature spiritually and begin to act like God. God's nature, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, and enter a whole and separate ourselves from this fallen world and begin to be transformed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, which is Romans chapter 12. That's our whole purpose. Yeah, but isn't this about getting rich? It's like, oh my gosh. Is that what you heard? And it really, I'll just be rude right here. If you read this and you hear that saying, God wants you rich. Okay, this is what Moses says. Jesus indicates it, Paul indicates it, supports it. The book of Revelation, Thessalonians supports it. God will send you false teachers to test your hearts. Are you in this for the money? Are you in this for the temporal? No, we're here to love God. Okay, then this verse means Jesus died so you could be rich. That's what I thought it meant. That's why I'm a Christian. Exactly. Enjoy yourself. And you're off and following false doctrine. And you're going to pursue this to the end of your days. You're going to pursue this to the end of your culture. You're going to pursue this to the death of Christianity in the Western world. Because what? This is all about us having our best life now. Seriously? I know you've heard that taught. I know I've heard that taught. I know in the 80s I taught that. But when you read the context, this is about between 2 and 3 here, the Corinthians began and had the desire. False teaching came in. They rejected Paul. They got undermined. Paul had to argue with them through a series of letters. And finally, Titus goes in and cleans house. And now they're back and say, okay, we understand. We want spiritual growth. Paul says, okay, well, then I think you're ready to continue to advance. And now let's see you give like God gave. Now, what about getting rich? It's like, I think you're ready to be godlike. What's that mean? You can give, even out of your poverty and your sincere trial, you can find joy in giving. But when do we get rich? Oh, that's when you get a hundredfold return. When you give $100, you'll get a $100,000 check in the mail. Oh, that's what I thought it meant. There's your false teacher. Enjoy your trip. It's like you missed the point again. All these verses, there's false doctrine swirling around all this stuff. You can pull some out and twist it. But that's part of the plan. Because if you want to be deceived, here, watch. I mean, I can deceive you right now. I can show you. I guarantee, right? This is what it means. I can go to, you know, the sower sows the word, 100-fold return, all based on your faith. Here, buy my tape set. It's like, and let's take an offering. Let's get this thing started. You'll all be millionaires by the end of the week. Tony, just start taking some money in right now. I know this works. There's seminars teaching you how to do this. It's manipulation. There's no grace. It's human manipulation of human evil desire. And if I tell you something stupid and I use scripture to prove it, if you give me money, God will give you more. I'll show you the verse. Look, God, are you questioning God? It's like, that's false teaching. There you go. And you liked it? You're doomed. Now, I'm not saying you lost your salvation, but your spiritual growth. That's what happened to the Galatians. Who derailed you? Who cut in on you? Just like the Corinthians. You were running a good race. You were running in your lane, but someone cut in on you and pushed you out of your lane. And now you're not even running on the track. We're still running really fast. Yeah, you're running around in the parking lot, around the buses to the hot dog stand. You're not even in the race. Well, we're winning. You're standing in line going to buy a hot dog. We're at the track meet. We're in the race. I already entered. I'm over here going to... It's like the runners are still in their lanes, following the rules, running on the same track. And false teaching gets you off the track, and you're still running laps around the bus, people taking pictures of you. Oh, this is a great race. It's like, Paul even says, you've got to compete by the rules. A runner, a fighter, only gets the prize if he competes according to the rules. What's he talking about? Reality. You can make up your own doctrine. Well, I think God's going to reward this. No, he's not. You're not even in the same ballpark. You're not even playing the right game. You're not even following the rules. I won. You won what? Well, everybody loves me. They think I'm a great Christian. It's like, why? Well, because whatever you did, it's like, that's not what we're judging. You've got to follow the rules. And Paul says, you'll be rewarded, but you've got to follow the rules. Okay, so does that make sense to you at all? You don't have to agree with that, but that's that slippery slope. Because right here, this verse, he died so that through his poverty, we might become rich. There's the verse. Galen, what don't you understand? Jesus died to make me rich. It's like, well, my problem is that's nowhere in the context. The context is spiritual growth. So that now that you are like Christ, he was Christ, he became like us so he could give us his riches. So now that you can grow and you can have the same grace that he gave, so you can take and freely give. Now, we're in chapter 9. We're going to start talking about God. Well, here, let me just give you something positive. This is coming in about 3 months. Chapter 9, verse 6. Again, there is this principle, but you've got to keep it in context. Right here, chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. And this is at the end of chapter 9. This is at the end of chapter 8, chapter 9. He's laid out all these principles. He says, now, understand. This is part of the spiritual principle. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. It's a natural principle. You plant one seed, you get one plant. You plant 10 seeds, you get 10 plants. I mean, it's common sense. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously, not in my Bible, not and this is in my own Bible, I wrote right above that. I'm just telling you what I wrote to remind myself of this. Right above that, sows generously, I wrote right above that, in grace. Who sows generously in grace. Who's growing and is sowing, giving, and this is still in context of finance, is sowing generously. It's God's nature moving through, and you're giving generously. Not because you saw a slideshow and you're weeping and someone's manipulating you. You're just being stupid, being manipulated. But you're sowing generously will also reap generously. What? Well, that grace is going to, you're going to continue to grow. You're going to grow in grace more and more and more. Whatever your gift is, if you use your gift, it's going to increase. If you use a fruit of the Spirit, if it's love, joy, the more you use it, develop it, it's more it's going to increase. Grace is the same way. You take and grow in grace and you start giving, that grace is going to continue to grow and develop. So I'm going to get rich and buy a big house. It's like, okay, you're going to be more empowered to do what you were doing, which is what? Giving. If I'm a Bible teacher and I use my gift of teaching and it continues to grow, and then I get to buy a big house? No, you get to teach the Bible more. You improve in your teaching. You get more grace of teaching. But there's no big house? Oh my gosh, you're an American, aren't you? It's like, you're from the Western Church. Yeah, when do we get rich? Oh my, this is about you growing in grace, growing in the nature of Jesus Christ. And if it's love, you start living in love and giving love, you're going to grow in the capacity of love. You're going to grow in the capacity. Yeah, so in order to give, you're going to have more to give. So, yeah, okay, if you want to stop and start building houses for yourself. Now, again, I live in a house, you know. I nothing wrong with a house. Okay, this is your positive verse. I'm being negative with your positive. I'm sorry. This is supposed to be a big positive for you. I'm sorry. I'm being all negative again. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, that has to be defined. Not happy, hilarious, rolling around the floor, but a cheerful giver. That means one who clearly understands and is joyful in the process of grace. I understand that by giving, God's got my back. I'm supporting. I'm a cheerful giver. I'm not giving this because I really can't afford it, but I feel stupid not giving, or grudgingly. I guess that'd be the other one. Out of necessity means I manipulate you into it. Grudgingly would be is if you don't want to give it, but everybody's looking at you. Say, this table all gave 100. This table all gave. Is everybody over here going to give 100? It's like, and you're, okay, I'll give 100. I don't want to lose face. There's more. We'll talk about this later. For God loves a cheerful giver. For God is able, here it is, to make all grace abound to you. And that all grace, now we're not talking about salvation, although this is some of the process that occurs after salvation, is all these gifts that you've been given, all this fruit that you've been given as you grow, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that gift will continue to grow and develop. So God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, what is the good work? It's ministry. Again, I'm not talking about clergy ministry, although that would be included. I'm talking about anything God's called you to do. Your fruit of the Spirit. Your particular gift that He has given to you. If you develop that, if you use it, He's able to make all grace abound to you so you'll continue to excel in that gift, that grace. That it includes giving. There's nowhere in here that because you give money, you're going to become rich. The promise here is that because you grow in grace and you understand the flow of giving, God will continue to help you have the ability to give. It's not about, you're not going to cash your chips in until the judgment seat of Christ. That is when your promise, reward, again, people can argue with me on this, but in my understanding, you're going to have the crowns, the rewards, the distinction, the separation is on judgment day. How you use this life is on judgment day. It's not, if I give $100 a day, tomorrow I'm going to be a millionaire because God, you're going to get rewarded. But right now, if there's any kind of a kickback, it's because that grace is increasing. So we're functioning as a body of Christ. There's something bigger happening here than our temporary lives. We're a body of Christ. I'm just talking about this room. I'm talking about the church universal. We're a body that is functioning to influence this world in the temporary time period we are in a positive way. Something leading it towards Christ. So He's going to be pumping His gifts into the church. If you're giving, He's going to give you more grace. If you're teaching, He's going to give you more grace. If you're out helping, if you're out serving, if you're out pastoring, He's going to give you more grace to keep this thing going. And the minute you stop saying, can I buy a big house now? It's like, what? A big house now? I thought if I serve long enough, like, when do I get to cash my chips in? What, you're ready to die? It's like, if you're here and alive, you're flowing in that grace. The rewards are coming. But any kind of a kickback you get here is to keep that grace going. Does that make sense at all? I mean, we're talking about a powerful release of finance, a powerful release of teaching, a powerful release of all kinds of gifts. But it's for the body of Christ to keep functioning in this earth. It's not for you to say, look, I've finally got my share. It's like, you only share you get today is a place in the body of Christ to be empowered by God as you grow in your understanding and your grace for Him to flow through, for Him to work. You are the body of Christ. Now, is there rewards? And in eternity, I think it's pretty clear. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be evaluated. Everything you did will be evaluated. And the thing is, when we go back to 1 Corinthians, some of the things people are doing for the name of Christ, it says very clearly, they'll be burned up. It's like, you did that, but it's like you were manipulated or you were manipulating. You were using human nature. You were manipulating human nature or you're using your human nature. That was not grace. That was not God's production. It was done in the name of Christ. It was done in some kind of church function, but it was completely human nature. It was not supernatural. That will be burned up. Now, that man will escape as one escaping through the flames. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. In other words, his whole ministry or his whole Christian life, because he didn't grow spiritually, he just started doing the things from the human nature, nothing. There was no spiritual growth there. That was just imitation. This is what great Christians do. Christians are, they're always nice. Christians are always giving money. Christians always do this. Okay. And they begin to do these things. Okay, look how much I did. It's like, that wasn't grace. That wasn't God's nature in his body. That was you imitating Christianity. It gets burnt. Jesus, it gets burned up, Paul says. But those who did it right, the gold, silver, costly stones, that will be purified and will become that person's reward for all of eternity. There's a huge difference. Wood, hay, and straw, burnt up. The man saved, but just escaping through the fire. What'd you get? Oh, man, I'm saved. I'm here. It's like, I served God my whole life, but I didn't understand anything. Another guy comes through, gold, silver, costly stones. It's like, that becomes his reward. It says his reward, not you put in the pile with everybody else's. Your reward. This, you know, I don't know how we're all going to live. It'd be homeless people in heaven. I don't know. Okay. It sounds like it. I'm not going to push that doctrine, but it sounds like if everything's burned up, where are you going to live? I guess I got a place out back. I guess you can live out there. But you're not going to live in my house. Tony can. That's something I do think about. It's like, when I get to heaven, it's like, I'm going to be so alone. It's like, what do I do without Tony? I think she's going to be there, but she might have a bigger mansion than me, and I have to come over and visit her the weekends or something. I don't know. So anyway, oh, hey, let's get back on track. Somehow in there, that's where I'm going. Chapter 8, verse 9. Okay, I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to answer them, so I'm going to just keep reading. Chapter 8, verse 10. And here is my advice about this, what is best for you in this matter. Isn't that not interesting? What he's just done here, he gave them 5 examples. Okay, this is how the system works. Now, here's my advice. Again, we know this is not a command, but based on the understanding that they're growing spiritually, that they should start feeling that desire to give again that they had in the beginning, that Macedonians are serving as an example, and the nature of Christ is growing in them again. Now, I am anticipating you want to be part of this. Now, if you don't, just walk away. But my advice to you is this. Chapter 8, verse 10. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. In other words, they've already began to give into this offering. So that money is apparently still sitting in a bag somewhere. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, this gift has been, it's going to take him 3 years to collect all this money. Now, he says, finish the work. What you began, let's finish this. If you made a commitment, you filled out a pledge card, whatever you did, you said, now, let's go ahead. We put all those aside. These people, they made a pledge, but they're not ready to make a pledge. Now we're going to pull those pledge cards. I'm using this as an illustration. I'm not sure they filled out pledge cards. And some people say they're not even good, but let's just say they did. You're going to bring those back out. Says, okay, now you filled this out about a year ago. We put it aside. You knew you weren't ready for it. But now let's reconsider this. Let's finish what you began to do because I think you're ready. I want you to notice how he's concerned more about their spiritual condition, their spiritual growth, than is about their checkbook. Now, would that not change ministry in America? And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. In other words, your vow that you take can be matched with your completion of that vow, which is a big deal in Judaism. Big deal even in the kingdom of God. You promise something. Paul said, okay, you promise it. I think you're ready. Let's go ahead and fulfill it. Verse 12, this supports, I think, everything I'm saying. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. Meaning if this is your own spiritual condition, this is your own desire, I'm just giving you an opportunity. If you're willing, then your gift is acceptable. According to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now that kind of nullifies that with the Macedonians. They gave beyond what their means. You don't have to do what the Macedonians did. I'm not asking you to give beyond your means. I know the Macedonians did, but that was their joy out of severe trial and poverty. They went beyond. I'm saying that's possible. But I'm not asking you to go beyond what you can do. Our desire is, now here he goes through, he gives the example, and I got some notes there on those papers. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. We don't want you to ship your money over to Jerusalem, but that there might be equality. Now he goes to the Old Testament. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. And that's not necessarily a guarantee that they're going to someday send money over to the Macedonians, but the ideal is there, the cycle. Then there will be equality. As it is written, now he goes back to the example of the manna, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So Paul's talking almost like a utopia, spiritual utopian condition within the churches. Everyone is spiritually mature and doing the right thing. we'll all be able to take care of each other. And now we're not talking about forming a socialistic organization. He's not talking about forming nations. He's talking about as a body of Christ, we help each other out. And I've got to quit here because it's time, but also he says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Titus is as concerned about you as I am. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Titus wants to follow this up. He just got done spending some time with you, chewing out, getting you back on track, and now he's coming back to find his next mission. And he says, I would really like to go back to that church and help finish this up. So Titus says he's on his way back. And he's got a completely different attitude than he had the first time I sent it. And we are sending along with him the brother. Again, there it is. Is it Titus's brother? You know, is the mother of the same brother from the same mother? Or is it a brother like in the Lord? It's the brother. Clearly, the brother to the Corinthians, they know who the brother is. The brother. So they know who he is. Who is praised by all the churches. So this, the brother, is not necessarily a Corinthian, but someone who's traveled throughout all the churches, which now is putting Luke up as a candidate because he's traveled with Paul through all these churches. For his service to the gospel. And some people say, well, that's the gospel, that's the book of Luke. But if you were in Tuesday night study, the book of Luke hasn't been written yet or it hasn't been researched yet at this time. But again, I'm giving you details. Who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he is chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. He's going to be one of them that goes down to Jerusalem. Whoever is here is going to be with him in Jerusalem. And we know Luke was with him in Jerusalem. And we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, the way we collect it and we deliver it. Liberal meaning not politically liberal or interpretation liberal, but this bountiful gift. We want to avoid all kinds of criticism. Everyone's going to watch us deliver it. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Okay, I've got to quit there because, again, I'm just out of time. We'll pick this up next week. Hopefully we'll finish chapter 8. That's what he's doing right here. He's giving them some examples. I think it's a huge verse because we're talking about money. And if you just pick and choose some verses tied into some philosophy, some ideas that we have in our own culture, it's all about how to get rich. It's like God wants to provide and meet your needs, but you're here on assignment. I mean, this is not the end game. You don't want your best life now, clearly. You want your best opportunity to serve your kingdom here today because this is where the service takes place. Your best life is coming. This is your time of... You want your best service now. Service as in your commitment to the program now. God is going to meet your needs so you can do this. He's not going to put you out here and call you to service and not provide for you. He's going to provide for you. But it's not for you to have your best life now. It's for you to have your best opportunity to change history now. That's what he's providing you with. Think about it that way. God's providing you with your best opportunity to change history right now where you're at with supernatural means. And if you divert that to having your best life now, it's like, no. That we sent you supplies to change history, not to build a mansion. And there's going to be judgment someday. And I, keep that in mind. I could ramble on forever and ever and never really say anything. So I'm going to quit and pray, and you're free to run out of here. Thank you for being here.
Father, we do thank you so much for the time to look into your word. We ask that we may handle these things diligently and responsibly. We do desire to grow spiritually. We ask that our hearts would be open for spiritual growth, that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would, in a sense, take your very nature into our lives, manifest it in history, and make a difference in the world we live. We do thank you for this opportunity and look forward to your soon return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your patience.